Hey everyone, and welcome to Symphony Church. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Chan, and I'm so glad to be worshiping with you all this morning. The last couple of weeks, we've been in this fun series that we're calling Disney Plus God, where we're examining some recent movies and seeing how they tie into the Christian life. And as we've said before, we're calling it Disney Plus God because most of the movies we're looking at this summer can be found on Disney Plus. It wasn't intentional. Frankly, I don't know how this happened. This is not a sponsored sermon or something. It just happened to work out this way. So last week, we started off by looking at the movie Free Guy. And today, we're going to go in a slightly different direction into the world of Disney animation and talk about the movie Encanto. Now, this is normally the part of the message where we read a Bible passage, but rather than having one main passage this morning, we're actually going to look at a bunch of different ones today. So let me just pray for us before we get into the message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be able to gather together this morning in our microchurches with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we hear your word, as we spend some time in it, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we're talking about a movie and kind of basing some ideas, or at least using it as a springboard for some ideas. But Lord, even in these things, we know that you can speak to us. And so God, again, we ask that you would come, you would move, prepare our hearts for this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here is a confession. Personally, I thought Encanto was just okay. I first watched it sometime shortly after it came out, and I mean, I don't think it was bad. It's no Cars or Cars 2 or Cars 3, those movies, right? But I also didn't think it had the same excitement of a movie like Up or the emotional pull of something like Coco. You all know what I'm talking about, right? That ending gets you every single time. Now, that being said, I'm a faithful preacher, so I actually watched Encanto a second time. And even consulted with a young adult brother in our church who loves Disney movies. And all of this led me to two realizations. First, those songs, I'm pretty sure, will now forever be etched into my brain. You know, they've got a grip on me, and they won't let go. I had to do it. And there are actually, the second thing, there are actually quite a number of different biblical themes and motifs we can find in Encanto, which makes it perfect for this series, and I guess also bumps it up a few notches in my personal rankings. There are themes related to identity, forgiveness, and even some things related to trauma and healing. So I think we could talk about a number of different things this morning, but the thing that stood out to most to me has to do with the church. So let's dive right in and see what we can learn about the church from the movie Encanto. Encanto tells a story of an extraordinary family, the Madrigals, who live in a vibrant town in the mountains of Colombia in a magical house that they affectionately call Casita. The Madrigals are made up of Abuela, the matriarch, her three children, a couple of in-laws, and then six different grandchildren, including Mirabel, our main character. You don't have to actually go very far into the movie to learn about this family and learn that the Madrigals are quite a unique bunch of people consisting of various personalities and dispositions, all somehow living together under one magical roof. And that's actually the first thing we can learn about the church from this movie. The church is a family. The church is a family. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You see, we were all once strangers and aliens, as in we were once separated from God. But Jesus, through his death on the cross, made a way to the Father, and all who put their faith in him are now members of God's family. So the church isn't just an institution or just an organization. We are family. Which means two things. First, it means we can have an intimate relationship with God, our Father. 1 John chapter 3 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. God is not some distant, detached God. He is our loving Father, and we are his deeply beloved children. That's the first thing. And second, it shows the intimate nature of our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, we are family. We are bound by blood, the blood of Christ, which means we share a deep bond with one another. Admittedly, this can sometimes be tricky to navigate in practice. Like the Madrigals, the church is and always has been a diverse collection of people. And so sometimes we're not going to agree or get along with each other. If you look at the early church, you see that there were tax collectors and zealots, educated and uneducated, Jews and Gentiles, all somehow living, serving, and working together under one roof, if you will. They probably had a lot to work through, and you actually see some of that in Scripture. And then we look at our church here at Symphony. Even though we're actually a pretty homogenous group when it comes to things like age or cultural background and stage of life, we still often make note of and see our differences and have to learn to navigate through that. But at the end of the day, we are still family. And so the call isn't to ignore or reject all of our God-given differences. There's a lot to celebrate there. But at the same time, we have to remember that as Paul wrote in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We may have our differences in our past, our outer identity, and our current personalities and dispositions, but in Christ, we are one. The church is a family. And we're not just any family. We're a family with a mission. That's my next point. The church has been given a mission. Earlier, I described the Madrigals as extraordinary because for generations, everyone in the family has received a unique, magical gift. And as a family, they've made it their mission to use those gifts to serve their community. For example, Luisa uses her super strength to help carry and fix things. And Julieta, she heals the sick and injured residents of the community. We, the church, are also an extraordinary family with a mission. The difference, of course, is that our mission is more than just to be kind and help people, help address people's physical needs though that's obviously part of what we're supposed to do. Instead, to paraphrase something that another AMI pastor once said, our mission is to make disciples of Jesus who will make a radical difference in the communities in which they live. Let me say that again. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus who will make a radical difference in the communities in which they live. There is a lot that could be said regarding the mission of the church. So if you want to learn more, if you want to deeper dive into this, we actually did a whole sermon series on this last summer, and you can find that on our website. But for today, let me just quickly unpack this mission. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus. So in Matthew 28, before ascending to heaven, Jesus gives his followers one final command. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This command is part of what's referred to as the Great Commission. And while we should obviously heed the whole thing, the main focus is at the very beginning. Make disciples. That's the main command here, and therefore it's an integral part of our mission. Now, what's a disciple? Simply put, a disciple of Jesus is someone who is deeply committed to following and learning from Jesus and living as he lived. Now, how did Jesus live? Well, when you read the gospel accounts, you can see that everything Jesus did was for and about the kingdom of God. Take a look at Mark chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This passage comes at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he's done any other form of ministry. And therefore, this acts sort of as a thesis statement for everything he will do next. So from this, you can see that Jesus' ministry wasn't primarily to teach how to get into heaven or how to become a morally good person. It was primarily about the coming kingdom of God. All of Jesus' teaching, healing, eating, ministering, all of it was for the sake of advancing the coming kingdom of God, which would bring about the redemption and restoration of all creation. So given this, we, the church, as disciples of Jesus, are meant to do the same. We're to live just like Jesus did, which means proclaiming and advancing the kingdom of God and also raising up disciples who will do likewise wherever they are and whoever they are with. The amazing thing about this is that when we do so, when we live in this way, we will make a radical difference in our communities. Eugene Peterson once said, "The Holy Spirit forms church to be a colony of heaven in the country of death. Church is a core element in the strategy of the Holy Spirit for providing human witness and physical presence to the Jesus-inaugurated kingdom of God in this world." Now, there are some big words here, but essentially Peterson is saying that the church, when faithfully living out its mission, is a representative or a taste of the kingdom of God, and therefore will bring transformation and will bring life where there is currently death. So when we do things like get to know our neighbors and coworkers and talk about Jesus with them, when we welcome in and serve those in need without expecting anything in return, when we fight for justice and righteousness and pursue healing in our communities, we are joining in the mission, and therefore we will make a radical difference in the surrounding community. Another way to look at it is that a church faithful to its mission will be noticed. To be clear, I'm not saying that we should pursue recognition or fame. Our goal is not to promote ourselves or our church. But rather, what I'm saying is that a church on mission will naturally and inevitably be felt and seen by the community, because the life we're living and the work we're doing will be making a meaningful, radical difference. It's a lot like the Madrigals and their relationship with their community. The Madrigals were faithful in serving their community, were deeply integrated in it, and they were known and loved by all the people. In fact, they were so integrated in the community that as soon as the magic began to disappear, which actually happens in the movie, the people in the community felt the loss, and quite strongly so. Similarly, when the church is on mission, the community will see it and feel it. To use more Christian terms, they will be blessed because they'll witness the transforming and restorative work of God. Now, I want to make a very important note here. When I say that this is the mission of the church, I mean it's all of our mission. As I said earlier, we are all family, meaning we're all in this together. Or to use a different metaphor, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body." You see, every single person as a member of the body is meant to be a part of the work and the mission of the body. Yes, just as the eye and the hand have different roles, we may each have different roles and responsibilities. But the mission is not the work of the leaders or the staff or the quote-unquote more experienced Christians. It's for everyone, regardless of how much or how little you think you know, regardless of how long you've been a follower of Jesus, and regardless of life situation and context. To put it another way, we are all ministers. Turn to the person next to you and tell them, "You are a minister." Now, I get that for some of you, this might feel a little bit intimidating. You may be thinking, "How can I be a minister? I have nothing to contribute. I don't know how to minister." Well, if that's you, I have very good news for you. Each of us, so that means you, all of us watching here, each of us as members of the church has already been sufficiently equipped to join in the mission. And that's my third point this morning. Each member of the family of God has been sufficiently equipped to join in the mission. Go back a few verses to verse 4. Here, Paul writes, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Here, Paul is writing about the spiritual gifts. And in summary, he says that there are all sorts of gifts, but they all come from the Spirit of God. And then as it says in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Meaning God gives each and every believer a spiritual gift. You see, the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you also receive the Holy Spirit. Therefore, since day one, you've had at least one gift that is meant to be used for the common good, which is Paul's way of saying for joining in God's mission. In other words, you already have everything you need to join in God's kingdom work. You're already fully equipped. Now, of course, you may be wondering, well, what are the spiritual gifts? What specifically have I been equipped with? Am I like Dolores, who has super hearing? Or like Peppa, whose mood affects the weather? Or maybe I'm like Bruno, who, well, no, we don't talk about Bruno, right? Well, are spiritual gifts like that, like what we see in Encanto? In some ways, yes, but in other ways, not at all. You see, spiritual gifts are not just magical powers that come from some mysterious source like what we see in Encanto. Spiritual gifts are manifestations of God's presence working through all of God's people to fulfill God's mission. Or another way to think of it, because that's kind of a mouthful, is that spiritual gifts are the things the Spirit of God does through his people in pursuit of his mission. Now, that sounds kind of broad, right? Well, that's the point. God can do anything, right? Which means a spiritual gift can be pretty much anything that God chooses to do in pursuit of his mission. This is important for us to know because sometimes Christians have a tendency to place certain gifts, usually the more supernatural seeming ones, on a pedestal and then look down on or even disregard other gifts. Sort of like how some members of the Madrigal family look down on Mirabel. You see, Mirabel is the only ordinary Madrigal, as in she never actually received a magical gift. And so throughout the movie, Abuela and other members of her family tell her to actually stay out of the way, to stop causing trouble, and to let others do the work. It's actually a very sad thing throughout the movie. When we do this as Christians, when we consider certain people to have greater abilities or things that are better than others, and then we put others down because of it, when we do this, we perpetuate this false belief in the existence of super Christians who are supremely and uniquely gifted to do God's work and end up leading people to think that they're unable to join in God's mission. But that's not how things are supposed to be. Remember again, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each of us has been given a gift, which means every gift is important, whether it seems impressive or not. There is no better or worse. All gifts exist to fulfill the mission of God, and all of us have been sufficiently equipped with one or more gifts to do just that. So to recap our point so far, the church is a family that has been given a mission, and each member of the family has been sufficiently equipped to take part in the mission. Now, let's pause here for a moment to do an honest assessment. As you think about Symphony Church, or if you're visiting, as you think about your own local church context, how are we doing in living as a family with a mission? Well, let's narrow it down a little more. Think about your own life. How are you, as a valued member of this family, doing in terms of joining in the mission? How are you doing in terms of using the gifts you've been given to advance God's kingdom? You know, I love our church, and I think we're doing some things very well, and it excites me. It makes me proud of who we are as a church. But at the same time, I also know that there are many ways we can still grow. And as I think about my life, and as I'm sure you think about your own personal life, I'm sure you can say something similar. There are many reasons for this. I'm not going to go through all of them, but one that we must all be aware of is the pervasiveness of what's known as the disease of me. The disease of me. This term was coined by former NBA coach and current Miami Heat executive Pat Riley, and can be described as when one cares more about personal glory and advancement than about the success of the whole. So in the context of basketball, those with the disease of me might be those who are more concerned with how many points they scored in a game or how much recognition they're getting from the media than they are with team success. Those with the disease of me constantly feel underappreciated and even carry resentment when their teammates do well rather than celebrate their giftedness and their contributions to the team. Sadly, this disease of me isn't only isolated to sports. We can see it all around us, even in the church. We see this disease of me at work in the church when we compare ourselves with other members and judge them for not serving as hard. Or on the other hand, we might feel insecure when another family group or microchurch seems to be doing really well. We see the disease of me at work when we become overly concerned with how we might appear in front of others, whether that's put together or spiritual, prayerful, responsible, etc., etc., and either place tremendous pressure on ourselves to perform or end up frustrated and bitter, placing the blame on those who allegedly made us feel like we had to work so hard. We see the disease of me at work when we try to figure out what the bare minimum is for serving and giving so that we can do just enough to get credit, but stop when things get even slightly uncomfortable because, well, I don't want to overexert myself. I don't want to overdo it. And frankly, it's just not my problem. Ultimately, the disease of me makes it all about me, my wants, my problems, my desires, my reputation, and turns the focus away from the mission of making disciples, serving our communities, and advancing the kingdom of God. And as we can see in Encanto, we see in the family of Madrigal that they dealt with their own issues of pervasive comparison, judgment, and the pursuit of personal goals over the bigger picture mission. The disease of me left unaddressed inevitably leads to the breakdown of the whole, as evidenced by the loss of their magical abilities, the literal crumbling of their home, and an inability to fulfill their mission. It's exactly as Pat Riley said, the disease of me always leads to the defeat of us. The disease of me always leads to the defeat of us. This self-centered way of living is so pervasive. It's a pervasive way of life that all of us are susceptible to on both an individual and corporate level. So the question is, how do we keep from falling into this? How can we remain a united family of God, living to fulfill our God-given mission? Well, it starts with this. Scripture makes it clear that Jesus is the head of the church and also the cornerstone upon which we are built, which means everything we do starts and ends with Jesus. And a big part of that means being committed to becoming a people of Christ-like love. So we combat this disease of me by committing to becoming a people of Christ-like love. I know in some ways that sounds almost too on brand with our Disney movie theme, you know, the solution is love, but I'm being sincere here. The first step in combating and overcoming the disease of me is to become a people of love, more specifically, a people of Christ-like love. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another. Specifically, he says, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." That word love here is the Greek word agape, which can be defined as the kind of love that wills another person's good ahead of your own, no matter the cost to yourself. It's a selfless love that is willing to give up personal rights, freedoms, and wants for the good of somebody else. In other words, agape love is other-centered, which is the exact opposite of the disease of me, and exactly how the way Jesus lived. Jesus willingly left everything behind to come into this world. He showed us the way to life and then sacrificed himself, giving up his life so that we could have access to life with the Father. Every step of the way, he put our good ahead of his own, even when it came at a great cost. That's how he loved us. That's how much he loved us. And this love compels and calls us to love others in the same way. This is admittedly a very difficult thing to do. Self-sacrificial love is rarely easy, nor does it come naturally. But it's only when we become a people of Christ-like love, when we build our lives upon the foundation that is Christ, that we can fight against our fleshly, sinful impulses to live for ourselves and choose to live for something greater. You see, when we love others with this other-centered, agape love, instead of judging and looking down on others, we accept and encourage one another, recognizing that every single person is an important part of the body of Christ. When we view others with Christ-like affection, we're able to rejoice when others succeed because we know that when one person succeeds, we all succeed. When we love others in this Christ-like manner, we're quick to forgive and be gracious with those who may fall short, knowing that we are all people in need of grace in the eyes of our God. Again, this can be a difficult thing to do, and it's not going to happen overnight. But the more we remember, the more we receive and immerse ourselves in the love of Christ, the more we are able to exhibit that love to those around us. And as we do this intentionally, day after day after day, as it becomes a way of life, Jesus says in verse 35 that by this, as in by loving others with the love of Jesus, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, when we love others with the same love we have received, then people will come to see and know God. We'll be witnessing to the world, which is exactly the point of our mission. So, Symphony Church, let's commit to becoming a people of Christ-like love. For us to be the family that we're meant to be, for us to effectively use our gifts to fulfill the mission, our primary focus cannot be on maintaining a family or on accomplishing tasks or developing our gifts or advancing ourselves. The primary focus must be on Jesus, living like him, receiving his love, and seeking to love others just like he did. You know, that's the baseline, the foundation, if you will. And so if there's anything you can take away from this message, let it be that. But from there, if you're looking for a couple of other suggestions for being the church and combating disease of me, I have two quick suggestions I want to offer you this morning. First, commit to serving in the church. Again, every single one of us is an important member of the body. So if you think about it, if you're not currently taking part in the mission, you're actually holding the body back. So consider how you can join in the work of God through his church. Sometimes people feel like they have to be of the right state of mind and heart before serving. And I get that. It's important to cultivate a healthy heart. But the thing is, sometimes serving can actually help us to grow a greater heart of love for God and his people. I'm not saying you have to go from 0 to 100 just like that. And wisdom is certainly required when it comes to knowing how to serve or where to serve. But there are plenty of ways to serve others. And in doing so, even in seemingly small ways, has the potential to open our eyes to things we weren't aware of before, whether in ourselves or in others. And we can actually grow to love others more as we serve them. On top of that, serving can actually help us to refine our currently existing spiritual gifts and help us to discover new ones. Spiritual gifts are from God, but we'll never discover them or grow in them if we don't try. There are always ways to serve others in the church and in the community around us. So find a need and commit to serving. And then one final suggestion, as you do these things, commit to praying for the church regularly and often. The church is imperfect. You probably don't need me to tell you that. Just as each of our biological families, our families of origin are imperfect and have their areas of shortcoming, hurt, and brokenness, the same goes for the church. And that's exactly why the church needs prayer. As I've said repeatedly throughout this message, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, this is your family. So pray regularly and often for the church. Prayer is like the air we breathe in this race that we are running, which means as important as it is to take action, without prayer, we won't get very far. So brothers and sisters, let's pray. Let's pray regularly and often for the church. Let's pray for its health and its continued spiritual growth. Let's pray for an abundance of grace and love that would make way for confession, forgiveness, and healing. Let's pray for wisdom and for an infilling of the Holy Spirit so that we might follow him and do as he leads us, not do things on our own. Let's pray that we would not fall into the disease of me, but rather we would join in God's mission. That many people would come to know the Lord, that many disciples would be formed, that we would make a radical difference in our communities as we join in God's work of redemption, reconciliation, and restoration here in Boston and wherever else we may be. Brothers and sisters, let us pray in this way. Let's pray together right now. Oh Lord God, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the mission that you have given to us. Thank you that we have been fully equipped to live out this mission. Father, we confess that even for those of us who knew all of this before I shared any of this, Lord, we forget. We lose sight of the mission. We, in one way or another, fall into this disease of me. But Lord, we come before you right now. We pray for our hearts. We pray also for the church. Help us, Lord, to be the family, to be the church that you have called us to be.